So thankful for our staff, so thankful for Kyle and the leadership he gives to the music, so thankful for Kevin, his ministry here, so thankful for Danny. The four of us are enjoy being on the staff together. It's a great privilege to serve together. It's amazing how much the four of us look alike. We're all about the same age, same generation, and just a lot of camaraderie there amongst the four of us, as you've noticed. Please join me in John chapter 8, verse 12. I don't normally get to listen to our radio program on Sunday mornings, but this morning I was able to. As you know, our church has a radio program every Sunday morning at 8:05 called Loving the Truth. And this morning on the telecast was sermon number one from our study of John, looking at John chapter 1, verse 1. So that's what's there on Sunday mornings. But today we find ourselves at John chapter 8. At verse 12, there are various expressions that enter into our English vocabulary out of necessity. One of those is the expression night vision, and we understand what that means when we hear it. Night vision is the ability to see in low light conditions, in other words, in the dark. Humans actually have very poor night vision compared to animals, many animals. So humans, we usually require technological help of some sort. We use night vision goggles, for example. But it's also been proven that even for humans, over time, they can acquire a greater ability to see in the dark if they spend a lot of time in the dark. They adapt, in other words. There have been groups of people like that living in caves and so forth who have adapted to the dark. Of course, I'm talking about literal darkness with all that I'm saying right now and literal light. But this same adaptation also unfortunately happens in a different kind of darkness. In other words, with a different kind of ability to see in the dark. I'm talking about how darkness is portrayed in Scripture. In the Bible, darkness is a metaphor that conveys certain spiritual ideas, negative, obviously, spiritual ideas. For example, in Scripture, we find spiritual darkness includes the idea of ignorance. A verse that comes to mind is Psalm 82, verse 5. You hear the connection there. Psalm 82, 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. There's the connection between the idea of darkness as a metaphor and spiritual ignorance. Paul uses that idea in Ephesians 4, verse 18. He talks about the lost world. It says they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. The world is dark, you see, in that way, spiritually ignorant. It is lost in ignorance. It seeks after things like superstition and foolish ideas. Even in spite of how intellectual people can do, they still grope about in the darkness of ignorance. It's used that way in Scripture. Spiritual darkness includes the idea of sin, evil, wickedness, unrighteousness. Proverbs 2:13 says, people leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, referring to lifestyle. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. That's unholiness, sin, evil, wickedness. Third, spiritual darkness sometimes represents just misery, gloom, fear, death, anguish. Isaiah 8:22 might summarize that. Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And lastly, spiritual darkness is associated with God's judgment and His wrath. We have verses like this in the Old Testament, Zephaniah 1, verse 15. A day of wrath is that day. A day, he goes on to say, of darkness and gloom. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 22, verse 13, talking about God's future judgment, it says that His future judgment is outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So all of this is darkness in the Bible. It's ignorance, it's evil, wickedness, unholiness, misery, fear, death, anguish, and judgment. And sadly, that's the world that people live in naturally. And sadly, people acquire the ability to adapt to living in this spiritual darkness, even convincing themselves that the spiritual darkness is what is right and normal. Of course, the world is not created that way. Dark. God created it, said it was good. Everything was good. It was made dark by sin. Adam sinned. The original, the first man, Adam, sinned and plunged mankind into darkness. Man, because of that sin, came under the judgment of God. And Adam and his wife Eve, as you know, were cast from the garden because of sin. And immediately when they sinned, they fell into this spiritual darkness. Ever since that time, all then people that are born, all are lost, and they live in the darkness, and they search for frantically for some sort of truth, and yet they are without the capability of finding it. Because of that spiritual blindness, they just stumble deeper into darkness, deeper into hopelessness. They stumble more deeply into all the sinful deeds that are associated with darkness. I say all that this morning as an introduction, because it was into this sin-darkened world that Jesus Christ came. And that brings us to our verse that we are studying this morning, John 8, verse 12. Now, starting with this statement Jesus makes here, we come to what makes up chapter 8 here, a very detailed conversation between the Lord and the religious leaders. As I noted in last Sunday's sermon, chapter 8, verse 12 is actually what comes next in John's gospel after chapter 7, verse 52. You really should read it that way. If you go back and read John 7, 52, it says, "They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" And then it goes right to chapter 8, verse 12, when John wrote it, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying..." Now let's remember, though, what is happening in chapter 7 that we've completed. Jesus, as you'll remember, is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, and he was there openly claiming in the temple area to be the living water that is the source of eternal life for those who believe in him. Now, the religious leaders didn't like that. They were already hostile toward Jesus because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. That's back in John chapter 5. But when he claimed this to be the living water and the source of eternal life, that just pushed them over the edge. And so they commanded the temple police to go arrest Jesus. Those officers, though, didn't do that. Because when they went to do that, they started listening to what Jesus was saying. They were captivated by it. You'll see that in chapter 7, verses 45 and 46. That led then to a private meeting of the religious leaders, what's called the Sanhedrin as a group. That's in verses 50 and 51. And during that meeting, one of their own, Nicodemus, cautioned them about seeking to arrest Jesus and charging Jesus with wrongdoing without adequate evidence and without valid witnesses to corroborate the evidence. And that's what prompted the Sanhedrin to even turn against Nicodemus, which is what I read in verse 52 a moment ago. And that summary then brings us to the next verse in John's gospel, which is really chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to find now, in what Jesus is talking about, a reference to another ceremony that took place each year during the Feast of Tabernacles. We've already noted one of those ceremonies in chapter 7. It was the daily water pouring ceremony. We talked about that in previous sermons. They did that every day, a certain ritual they would follow, and the pouring out of the water. And it's that water pouring ceremony that prompted Jesus to refer to himself as the living water. But that was not the only ceremony that the Feast of Tabernacles was known for. There was another one. The other ceremony they participated in during this annual feast, this very important feast, was the great lamp lighting ceremony. This took place in the second outermost court outside the temple building proper. There were these three courts. And the second one is called the Court of Women. They would set up these huge candelabras that they would light. And when they would light these huge candelabras, there were four of these candelabras, by the way. It would push light up into the night sky, much like a searchlight. The light from those candelabras was so brilliant that commentator F.F. Bruce reports that one ancient Jewish source declares this, quote, "There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect that light." That's how pervasive the light was from these candelabras. Why did they do that? Well, just like the water pouring ceremony reminded them of God's provision for their ancestors, the nation of Israel, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and God provided water for them out of a rock, so this ceremony served as a reminder of something else God did for them. It served as a reminder of the pillar of fire by which God guided Israel during their wilderness wanderings. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 13, verse 24. Verse 21, actually. Exodus 13, 21. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh, was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light." That's how he guided them. So, as an annual reminder of God's care and provision of guidance, the four great candelabras, which, by the way, contained four golden bowls filled with oil. So that'd be 16 bowls then filled with oil that they would light. Those candelabras were lit up in the temple court. While these lit up the night sky, more took place. Dancing. Even the most dignified of the leaders, they all danced exuberantly around this candelabra throughout the night. They would hold torches, the leaders would hold torches in their hands while they danced, and they would all sing songs of praise. The Levitical orchestras were playing during all of this. And some sources even say that this event went on every night of the feast. I tell you all that because it was against the backdrop of that ceremony that Jesus makes this announcement that we find in chapter 8, verse 12. I'll read it for us. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, there are two halves to this incredible statement by Jesus, and that's how we will look at it this morning. Here's the first half. We'll call it, number one, the claim of an exclusive identity. The claim of an exclusive identity. Verse 12 again. "Then Jesus again spoke to them." And as I noted, this verse in John's original documents follows immediately after chapter 7, verse 52. And the term "again" then fits with that fact. It is actually, in the Greek, the first word in the Greek text of the verse. It actually says, "Again, Jesus spoke to the people." Now, he's already made one extraordinary claim. A very important claim, to be the living water, the source of eternal life. But now, as the feast begins to wind down, and with the lights burning in the temple court, at some point likely starting to go out, somewhere in there, Jesus makes another astounding claim about himself. He says, "I am the light of the world." Now, this is the second "I am" statement by Jesus found in the Gospel of John, where "I am" is followed or connected to some other descriptive word. Here's the word "light." All seven of these sayings present Jesus as our Savior, calling attention to his person and or his work. We saw one earlier in John, "I am the bread of life." Now this one, "I am the light of the world." Still to come are these, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, I am the vine. Here, I am the light. Now, in the Gospel of John, we've already found the author using this metaphor of light to describe Jesus. I'll remind you of John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Later on in John chapter 1, verse 9, there was the true light, and that's in contrast to John the Baptist, for example, the forerunner who announced Jesus. He was not the light. There was the true light, John 1, 9 says, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. In the book of Matthew, we find the same kind of reference. In fact, there, in Matthew 4, verse 16, there is a prophecy quoted from the Old Testament that applies this idea to the Messiah, Jesus. Here's Matthew 4, 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. There are many Old Testament expressions like that. In addition to the idea of the pillar of fire, that was a representation of the future Messiah, a fire that guarded and protected Israel in the wilderness. You find the Old Testament looking at God as being this light. In fact, the people would sing about it. Psalm 27, verse 1. They would sing this, Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Old Testament presents the law of God that way. It's a light. A light that guides. Psalm 119 says it a couple of times. Verse 105, familiar words. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Same Psalm, 119, verse 109, 130, excuse me. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Proverbs 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. So even there in the Old Testament, we find not only God being referred to as light, but his word is light. We've already seen one scripture applied to the Messiah that I read in Matthew. Here's another one from Isaiah, a prophecy that the Messiah would come and be the light of salvation, even to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jump ahead, lastly, to the very last book of the New Testament with me in your mind for a moment. Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. In the last book of the New Testament, still, this idea of the light in the future eschatological age, that'll be a time in the future when the Lord himself will be the light that we'll need. Here's what it says, Revelation 21, 23 and 24. And the city, the New Jerusalem, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So back to our statement by Jesus. There's a lot underlying his statement, you see. In his statement, in our verse, he is claiming to be that one. That light, the one who alone brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. This is a very exclusive identity that he's claiming for himself. That in this world of falsehood, in this dark world of ignorance and sorrow and death and gloom and anguish and misery, Jesus is the light. He's the light of truth. He's the light of wisdom. He's the light of joy. He's the light of hope. He's the light of holiness. He's the light of life. John Calvin says this about this statement. This is a beautiful commendation of Christ, because since we are all blind by nature, a remedy is offered by which we may be freed and rescued from darkness and made partakers of the true light. So get the context. The Feast of Tabernacles, the great lamp lighting ceremony every night, the light that is going across Jerusalem Jesus is saying, I fulfill what all this represents. What all of this has symbolized year after year after year at this feast. And moreover, by claiming to be the light of the world, he is as well claiming then to be God. John, the author of this gospel, writes later in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is a claim to deity. And notice that he doesn't say that he is a light. It's the article the there. He is the light. It is an exclusive claim. He alone provides the reality for which all these people were rejoicing at the feast. Isn't it sad how our world in its darkness tries to produce and present substitutes for the true light? That's the reason there are false religions in the world. Man groping about in his darkness, trying to come up with some light. It's why man chases after philosophical humanism and why it so characterizes the world in which we live in. It's why the theory of evolution was created. It's the light of evolution to them. It's a way to somehow explain things. They're just groping around in the dark. It's why they put their hope in technological progress. It's why they preach the message of tolerance. It's an effort to try to somehow present some light. We see the false lights of consumerism, worldly psychology, people pursuing mystical spirituality. It's man in his darkness groping around. And all the while, Jesus provides true light in this dark world. So it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of wickedness and misery and alienation from God, alienation from one another, condemnation, a lost eternity in hell. Jesus is claiming to be the exclusive solution to all of that. He is the one and only true light. That's the first half of this statement, the claim of an exclusive identity. That brings us to the second half. And now what we find speaks more directly to individuals. To people. That is, we now find Jesus letting us know what is necessary for someone to benefit from the reality of this exclusive identity that he has as the light. What is necessary to benefit from that? What characterizes somebody who's benefiting from that? Let's look at the second half now. We'll call it the necessity of a radical commitment. The necessity of a radical commitment. And this half breaks down into three different parts. First of all, let's note the essence of this commitment. Look how Jesus says it. He who follows me. The required commitment is called here following. It is the one, in other words, who follows Christ, who benefits from the light that he is. It's the one who is the follower of Jesus that is benefiting from the light he brings to a dark world. And that just fits inherently with the metaphor of light and what those candelabras were representing. The pillar of fire by which God guided Israel at night. Inherently, what's implied there, if God was guiding by the light, what are the people doing? They're following the light. In the same way, Jesus says, a person must follow him. Now, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? We get some help even by looking at the word that is used here. The Greek word is used in various ways in their culture. It's the same word they would use to describe a soldier who is following a commander into battle. They would use this word. They would use this word of a servant or a slave who's been given orders by a master, and the servant or the slave is seeking to do whatever, to carry out whatever the master wants him to do. This word. It was a word used of someone who would listen to wise counsel and accept the direction the counselor gives. You follow that direction. Or the input from a wise and gifted teacher. You follow that input. And it was used even of rendering obedience to the government, to the laws of the state. You follow the commands of the laws of the state. put all that together, Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be a Christian, a true believer in Jesus. To be a true Christian is a matter of wholehearted commitment that includes acknowledging, accepting, trusting Jesus as Savior and obeying Him and seeking to love Him and serve Him in all areas of life. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. And the converse then is true. Someone who is not following Jesus, it'd be a hard case to make that they are a true believer. Now, Jesus made this clear Himself. We'll find it later in John. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow Me. That's just what they do. John 12, 26. If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. You can't separate that. Also in the book of Matthew, two very strong statements in Matthew 10 and Matthew 16. Here's Matthew 10, verse 38. He who does not take up his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. And Matthew 16, 24, very clear. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. In John's gospel, to believe and to follow are used synonymously. J.C. Ryle says this, to follow Christ is to commit ourselves wholly and entirely to Him as our only leader and Savior, and to submit ourselves to Him in every matter, both of doctrine and practice. No doubt, when we come to Christ for salvation, there's a lot to learn about what that means. But in that moment, we are coming to Him to follow Him. There are many professing believers today who say they are believers in Christ, and yet they are without this kind of radical commitment that's characterizing their lives. And therefore, they never actually follow Him. I understand that the salvation that is taught in the Bible that Jesus offers is something that is free. It cannot be earned. It is not deserved. You can't do anything to get it. The salvation, the forgiveness of our sin, is something we receive. It's a gift we receive, as writers like to say, simply with the open hands of faith, the open heart of faith to trust in Christ. But nevertheless, that begins following Jesus, and following Jesus is costly. To have Jesus as Savior is the same thing as to follow Him as Lord. Never forget what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. To be a Christian means that we no longer own ourselves. We're owned by a master, the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior and our Lord. We are on the path of following Him and learning what that means in all the areas of our life. Don't get me wrong on this. It is costly. That's not the same thing as saying that following Christ is burdensome, that it's a drudgery. It's not that. There are challenges. There are trials. But I like what Pastor MacArthur says, quote, it is certainly far easier than stumbling around in the dark. You know, it's just foolishness. It's a spirit of delusion that leads people to love the darkness and to retreat, keep retreating further back into darkness, the blackness of darkness. And yet that's what many sinners are choosing to do. And John even commented on that in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So in summary, God does not accept some sort of half-hearted, maybe, maybe not following of Christ. There's no such thing in Scripture as receiving Him as Savior and then some other point in life come to follow Him as Lord. They are together in Scripture. We receive Him as Savior and we begin following Him as Lord. As one author put it, the person who comes to Jesus comes to Him on His terms or he does not come at all. Finally, a quote by James Montgomery Boyce. The path that Jesus walked is the path to crucifixion. It leads to glory, but before that it leads to the cross. Such a path can be walked only by the one who has died to self and who has deliberately taken up the cross of Christ to follow Him. We find here the necessity of a radical commitment, and the essence of that commitment is following. Here's another part. We can examine the proof of this commitment. The proof of this commitment. True followers seek a certain lifestyle. Are they ever perfect in it? No, but they're constantly seeking it. A new way of thinking, a new way of living. Look what Jesus says. We follow Him, and the person who follows Him says, will not walk in the darkness. That's positional for sure. We're no longer in the darkness, we're in the light. But it means more than that. To walk in the darkness means to live like the world, to be like the world. The world cares nothing about God. The world cares nothing about sin. The world cares nothing about serving Christ and loving Christ and pleasing Christ. That's what it means to walk in the darkness. The follower of Christ is not walking in the darkness. Many, many scriptures teach this. Listen to just a few that support this idea that those who have been illumined by Jesus live then in the light, even in the midst of a dark world. John 12:46, everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. There's the expectation. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness now. A final one, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship then with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's not saying what we need to do in order to get Jesus to cleanse us of our sin. It's saying those who have been cleansed of their sin are the ones who are walking in the light. The bottom line is that true believers are different than the darkness of this world. There's a final part here. When we talk about the necessity of a radical commitment, we've seen the essence of this commitment. It's following Jesus. The proof of it is we no longer walk in the darkness. We walk in the light. There's a third part we can examine, the basis of this commitment. There's a reason a true believer walks in the light, and it's this. A spiritual change has taken place within that one, within the one that God calls to Himself, which is the one who then follows Jesus. The last part of the verse says, but we'll have the light of life. The supernatural change within is the light that the believer now possesses. We possess Christ. He is the light. He lives in us. We now possess the light. And it is this light that produces the spiritual life, eternal life even, that we have. And it's the life of Jesus. John 1:4. Already read it. I'll read it again. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Again, something important to keep in mind. I've already noted it once. I'll note it again because it's important. It's not our following that produces the life. Following is what is just what those who have the life do. We have the light of life. Let me conclude then with just some reminders, I think, to us this morning that flow out of this unbelievable this incredible statement that Jesus made in the backdrop of this lamp-lighting ceremony that took place every single year after year after year after year through the generations. Jesus standing up in the people and saying, I am this light. I'm reminded of this. First of all, I'm reminded of the pervasive love of darkness in our world. By that, I just mean the love of darkness is what characterizes most people in the world. They love the darkness. It makes no sense, but I mean, you would think that sinners, if they're hopelessly stumbling around in the darkness, would want to flock to the light if they are shown some light. But they don't. As I've already read it, people love the very darkness that entraps them. The light has come into the world, John 3:19 said, and men love the darkness rather than the light. It makes no sense, just like it doesn't make any sense for a person who's being diagnosed with a terminal disease. Comes home and into church telling everybody, I love my disease. No one's going to do that. It makes no sense, but that's what lost people do. They actually love, they actually cherish the sin that goes along with spiritual and eternal death. We're reminded of that in this passage. Second, we're reminded then of the nature of salvation. What is salvation? I like the way Acts 26, verse 18 puts it. The Apostle Paul in Acts 26:18 is explaining the mission he was sent on by God to the Gentiles. It was a mission to preach the gospel about Jesus for this purpose. Listen to what it says. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That's the mission I'm on. We get insight then into what salvation is. Salvation is being saved out of darkness. Or as he says it even more clearly in Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul writes this, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which would be the kingdom of light then. In other words, salvation, what is it? It's a rescue. We're rescued out of the darkness. What is salvation? It's a transfer. It's a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We're reminded of that in this passage. Third, we're reminded then of the purpose of the church. And by that I mean individually and corporately. We're followers of Christ. And as followers of Christ, we need to remember why God has left us here on earth. I mean, once he rescued us out of darkness, once he transferred us into the kingdom of light, why does he leave us here? And the purpose is to be, maybe the simplest way to say it is, to be flashlights. That's who we are, flashlights. In other words, to shine the light of Christ to a dark world. That's the mission individually, and that's the mission corporately as a local church. Let me comment on that one. Here we are as a local church in this dark city. I tell you what this world, this city, does not need to see in us. Because they get plenty of other places they can see it. I do not want them to see us as a church that's trendy. That we're just known for our trendiness. The world doesn't need that. The world doesn't need to see us as a church that's just very concerned about, for another way to say it, showbiz glitter. The world doesn't need to hear from us self-help kind of teaching. Why? Because we're not here to help people that are groping around in the darkness learn how to cope with their darkness. We're not here to help people learn how to enjoy the darkness a little better. We're not trying to help them manage their dark lives. No, we're here to exalt Christ, to present Christ, the only true light to a dark world. Jesus himself once articulated our mission that way. He says it this way in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. And of course, when Scripture says that we're the light, it doesn't mean that the light comes naturally from us. Our light is derived light. It's the light of Jesus. He's the light, the only true light. But we are now able to shine His light in a dark world. So we have to remember that's why we're here, to proclaim light. The light of forgiveness from sin, the light of new life, the light of hope. And 1 Peter 2:9 even puts it that way. Listen carefully. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our purpose. We're reminded of that here. Fourth, we're reminded of the only solution then to the darkness. It's the message we present. Jesus is the only one who can rescue sinners from their misery. He's the only one who can cleanse people from sin. Those who come to follow Him are the ones who have been rescued, cleansed. And not only that, He then teaches us. He works in us to relieve us of our spiritual ignorance by teaching us His Word. He guides us and He protects us. He leads us. All of this is what He offered to those people that day in Jerusalem. As they see the great candelabras, as they thought about how pervasive that light was in the city of Jerusalem that day, He offered them something far beyond that, His light. He's still offering that to the world today. This is the solution for guilt. This is the solution for bondage to darkness. And lastly, I'm reminded of the need for personal evaluation. As always, make this personal. You have to do this examination. I have to do this examination. Are you walking in darkness? As I said, there are many who profess that they know Christ or love Christ, and yet they actually still walk in the ways of the world. You don't really see a love for Christ, a love for His church, a love for truth, a love for the things of God. You see them actually accepting all the world's values. The world's priorities are what they're living for. As one writer said, you see professing Christians dreaming the world's dreams, obeying the world's commands. This challenge is for everyone, but I especially want to challenge those who are young here today. Teenagers, young adults. Listen, you need to be honest with yourself. Are you walking in darkness? Are you really willing to stand out from the dark crowd that's all around you, the crowd of your peers, because of your commitment to follow Jesus? Or are you really more interested in being accepted by the world? Are you possibly even living your life secretly craving all that the world offers, secretly craving whatever sinful practices that are so pervasive among the youth of the day? You examine yourself. What music are you drawn to? What movies, what games? Are you drawn to the things that celebrate darkness and sin, perversion, violence, sensuality, disrespect? The list goes on. You examine yourself before God. He knows the truth. Are you secretly dabbling in sexual sin, the things of the world? You need to be honest and admit that only shows that you're not really following Jesus. This applies to all of us here. All the adults here, all of us. Do your lifestyle choices, do your ambitions, do your priorities, what you do with your time, your money, your habits, do they reflect the standards of a dark world or the light of Christ's kingdom? Do they reflect what it means to follow Jesus? Are you following Him in your marriage and your role of a husband and wife? Is it evident that you're a follower of Jesus because of how you live in that home? How you live with your parents, your children? Followers of Jesus are to be characterized by a certain walk. Or are you parents caught up in materialism, senior citizens caught up in materialism, sensuality, egotism, the things that belong to the darkness of the world. The same principle applies. True believers follow Jesus. 1 John 1:6 is the bottom line for everyone. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. The message to all of us is the same then, repent. To take up our cross and follow Jesus, leaving the darkness behind. It starts wherever you are right now. Maybe you've never come to that place of literally, I give up trusting in myself and my own performance, and I'm going to trust in Jesus to save me. Be merciful to me, Lord, and save me, a sinner. Receive the light as the free gift of salvation, and then it's starting a life of commitment to just follow him as he reveals himself in his word. And then we can proclaim this. Each of us can. At different stages of our following and maturity and all that. Psalm 27, verse 1 should be the cry of our heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple statement, but yet one that is so profound. It reminds us again of what it means to be a believer, a disciple of Jesus, a follower of the Lord. May those who are not following Jesus, may they be convicted of their sin and the judgment that they're headed for by living in the darkness, by choosing darkness over light. Convict them of that. Bring them to the place of surrender to say, I want to follow Jesus. No turning back. For those of us who have put our trust in Christ, Lord, we confess that our following is not perfect. Many moments of forgetting who we are and who Christ is, and we confess that for the sin that it is. We're so thankful that all of our imperfections and our failures in our following was paid for by Christ on the cross. So, Lord, help us now as we even celebrate the Lord's table, that we would be thankful for that. In our Savior's name, amen.